Like to follow along, I'm going to begin this morning in Exodus, the 20th chapter. Exodus, if you'd like to read along, and appreciate so much the opportunity of being with you. Appreciate song service this morning and having such a beautiful morning in which to come together, because it could be a whole lot different on January 15th, but it's beautiful out there, and it's good to be with you and be able to worship our God and our Savior. Exodus, the 20th chapter. Begin with me in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, a couple weeks ago we talked about the first commandment. I thought today we'd talk about the second commandment. It's interesting the attitudes that people generally have, and that the general attitude that comments are made by commentaries regarding the second commandment. Many people think of the second commandment as sort of a restating of the first. They kind of round off the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before you. Sort of re-emphasizing the first. And it's an interesting thought, because so many commentators who write through the centuries have thought it was one of the most important. And that many people would look at it and think, well, let's just restate the first. And others would say, no, it's a lot more important than that. That commentators through the centuries would suggest that the second commandment is referenced more often than the first one, which is an interesting thought. And so you kind of have to start off trying to separate the two, the first and second commandment, but then you begin to feel, you realize they're very closely associated, but you do need to make a difference in them. If you just said the first commandment forbids worshiping any other god. That's simple enough. I am the only God, he says. You will worship me. You shall have no other gods before you. The second one, and I guess you need to fill out that first one more, because that was just such a terrible one for the Jewish people just through their ages. They, when God just said, you shall have no other gods before you. Wow. How much trouble did they get into just with that? They would worship Baal, who was a Phoenician god. They would worship Moloch, who was an Ammonite god. They would worship Dagon, who was the Philistines' god. They would worship Asherah, which was the Canaanite god. And they just become involved in it and explore everything they possibly could. And the application to us, we talked about it a few weeks ago, would be for us worshiping something else other than Almighty God. Kind of like, well, probably our present day would be 1 John, the second chapter, a verse you know very well, 1 John 2 and verse 15, where it says, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And when you look at our society today, that's almost describing our society there, 1 John 2 and verse 15. It makes the statement there. He says the lust of the flesh. I mean, people not only have a problem with pleasure, I mean, they worship it. Sensuality is the very definition of so many people in the way they live life. Or the next one that you just read there, possessions, when he just makes us say, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What I have, look at me. What am I doing? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the idea of possessions, everything I own becomes a god to me. The size of my home, my car, my money, whatever that may be. It can happen to us. We can worship and serve that. And then our position, who we are. Look at me. I'm extremely wealthy, or I'm an American, or something like that. We can worship that. Pride becomes our god. It's easy to do that. Sensuality or covetousness or our pride, many times we just simply become who we are. That becomes our god. It's what we serve. It's how we live our life. We don't think about anything else. Well, that was number one. That was the idea he was getting at. And examples of that for the Israelites were Baal and Moloch and Dagon and Asherah. When you come to the second commandment, it's different. And I don't doubt that it is connected, but it's still different. Second commandment is warning against worshiping or serving a picture of God, a false idea of God, having the wrong form in your head up here. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Look with me all the way back in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, where Aaron creates this golden calf. And it's quite a discussion if you ask someone here which first or second command was. And the giving of the Ten Commandments back in the 20th chapter of Exodus to Exodus 34 is estimated to be about a month or 5 weeks in the development of everything that was happening around. Here is Aaron. And you begin, I won't read all of it. Aaron says in chapter 32, let's see, just verse. Start with me, verse 2. 32nd chapter of Exodus, verse 2. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." How in the world could somebody say that? But we were talking about that the other day. But look at verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" And we've talked before about the word Lord all in capital letters. It was the Old Testament way of writing Jehovah. When you see this example here, if you were to ask Aaron right then, or all the other people there, "Who are you worshiping?" They said, "Well, we're worshiping Jehovah." That's just what we said there. "Tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah." But they created the Egyptian god Apis, or Apis, however you say it. It was one of their leading deities. It was a bull. It's really what it was. And he formed it into this, and he says, "Behold, your God." Just this proclamation about it is astounding. Look with me down, verse 7. We read, "And the Lord said to Moses," well, back up verse 6. "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" But they said, "Well, this is a feast of Jehovah." And what would the Lord say to that? He said, "No, it's not. You're misunderstanding everything that I'm trying to say." Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" I suggest to you that the second commandment is more demanding of us, because we can recognize the difference between Jehovah and Dagon or Baal. We know the names. It's the pictures. It's what's happening right up here. What are you thinking about when you worship God? I mean, because it's not going to be just going through the motions. That's not going to be accepted of God. People of the world especially, seem to have such a difficult time thinking of God without material representations. And so very often they make false images in their minds. They think things that are not true of the Lord. And we have to keep a clear thought in our mind of what we're thinking when we go through our worship services. When we reflect on the death of the Lord, that's what we ought to be thinking. That's the idea that we're thinking about when this happens. And we ought not drag God down to our worldly thought and make God like this world. This is what he's talking about. This is the thing he's concerned about. God created us in his image. He created us in his image. And how often is it we will turn right around and create God in our image, in our thinking? I don't think anybody here would fall down and worship Dagon of the Philistines. I don't think they would fall down and worship Baal. They're horrible, horrible apparitions, if you've ever seen pictures of them. But it very easily could be that we could slip into thinking some things that are just not right in our picture of God. Remember over in John, the 4th chapter, you remember Jesus is speaking to what we call the woman at the well. In John, the 4th chapter, and we read verse 20, she says, I recognize you're a prophet. And she says to Jesus, John, the 4th chapter, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Won't read all of it, but just read the very well-known passage that we all know, verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. Why do you think he would have to say God is a spirit? Well, doesn't everybody know that? Could it be that the very statement he made to her, God is a spirit, contrary to what you're thinking about, how you worship on this mountain? And he very clearly makes a statement, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And when people don't have a determined image of their heart and mind, they many times will wander off mentally, visually in their minds to things that are not like anything like God. Look back with me to Romans. This is the problem in Romans, the 1st chapter. Romans, 1st chapter. And again, we can't read all of it. We'll just start with verse 22. Romans 1, verse 22. He's talking about how mankind just adulterated his thoughts and everything about his relationship to God. And so we read verse 22. We'll start there. Romans 1, 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a what? Into an image. Made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Well, just think about that. Mankind is a worshiping being. I don't know if you can find a civilization that doesn't worship God somehow, some way. He is astoundingly religious. And Acts 17 has something to do with that, that's the reason God put it in our hearts and has eternity in our hearts. Man's going to worship something. And he'll worship everything that you can read in any page of history books. He'll worship the sun. He'll worship the moon. He worships the stars. He'll worship anything he thinks. Even describe something just as maybe just the great spirit. And again, well, go with me over there. Acts 17th chapter. Paul is in Athens, and everywhere he looks is nothing but idols in every direction. And he's trying to reason with them to get them to understand there's a God that you're searching for. But all your ideas right out here is not doing it. Paul says in verse 22, Acts 17, verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" They wanted to make sure they covered the bases. They wanted to make sure they were serving to all gods. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Look at the points he makes. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is spirit. He doesn't have to dwell in a house. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with a temple. There's nothing wrong with having a building like this where we come together to worship, but changing our thought and attitude about God may. Verse 29, "Nor is he worshiped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." He controlled history, is what he's saying. Verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord." All of these things, God who made the world does not dwell in temples like you're thinking. Or in verse 25, "nor is he worshipped by man's hands as though he needed anything." And as you read in verse 26, "he has made from one blood every nation of people." All people are the same. I was telling Barbara the other day, I was reading a book on genetics. I don't know how I got off on that. But they're talking about the DNA structure and that every human on earth has the same DNA to the point that it's 98.9 or 99.9 the same everywhere. All of the distinction of mankind is in that small little other percentage. And that's why it makes man so close in their thinking. But he says, "I've done all of this so that you may seek the Lord in the hope that you might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring." But it's amazing what mankind will do. Man's desire to worship in ignorance many times, not understanding what they should be doing, will lead them into so many wrong ideas about worship. I'm not saying it's wrong to create an image in mind. I'm not saying that. Israel inside the tabernacle had all kinds of images inside the tabernacle, most of them cherubim. And we don't know what they look like. We'd like to know how Moses taught them and what was revealed to them about all of the angels, especially on the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But they were not to have the wrong attitudes and ideas. Let me show you one. Let me see. Go back to Numbers, the 21st chapter. Numbers, the 21st chapter. This is a scene that I'm sure you've read this one before about Moses, and the people began to find fault with God, and they were complaining and griping, and God would send serpents among them. Numbers, the 21st chapter, and we read verse 4. "Well, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Verse 6. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Verse 8. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Wow. But what happened? Hundreds of years later, look with me in 2 Kings. Hundreds of years later, 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, a good king by the name of Hezekiah came along. And he had to destroy so many of the things the people had begun to worship, all the idolatry and everything that was involved in it. And let's see, 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah comes to the throne, verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Well, what were they doing? This thing that God wanted them to have as a memory of how he delivered them and how he was able to answer their prayers, they had begun doing what? They began to worship it. They began to burn incense to it. Wasn't anything wrong having an image that's something that would allow you to remember something. But he takes it and has to break it in pieces. He says to Houston, it's a thing of brass. It's a piece of metal. Well, what are you thinking, he says. That's the idea he wants us to see here. God wanted their trust and their worship and their faith to be in him, not in some magical icon or some picture that they just thought up. I see sometimes people wear a necklace and they'll have a little cross on the end of the necklace, which is fine with me. That's fine. I sometimes ask somebody, I like your necklace. What does it mean to you? And he said, well, it reminds me of the price that Jesus paid on the cross. Great. But if someone said, well, it's a powerful image that I wear. It protects me from evil spirits. Wait, well, hold it. Wait a minute. We're not going there. Something that would allow you to remember, something like your wedding ring. It's something that is a symbol of a promise that you made. It may mean something very powerful to you, but it's not something that is the reality. There may have been images inside the tabernacle, but they didn't go in there and worship the cherubim. If they did, God would have taken care of that real quick. And what I mean by that is we need to have a clear image of what we're doing when we worship God. Go back with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter again. Exodus, the 20th chapter. Because he expanded on it a little bit. Read with me again. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But I show mercy. The penalty for violating the second commandment was that following generations would fall into terrible disarray and be described in terrible ways. You shall not bow down before them, for the Lord your God is jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation. And he's not talking about that guilt of sin passes from one generation to another. He's talking about immorality and ungodliness by parents or grandparents can be lived out to the third and fourth generation. He said your idea of worshiping God has to be something that is clear. And that takes us back to Romans 1 again. Romans 1 and verse 28 talks about the apostasy that is brought about by moral degeneration. interesting thing that happens in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Look with me over there. In Deuteronomy, Moses is trying to impress upon the people the things that... Remember, Deuteronomy is a series of speeches right before he passes away and before Israel goes over into the promised land. But look with me in, let's see, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Moses talking to the people, and he says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day that stood before the Lord, you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they lived on the earth, that they may teach their children.' Then you came and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heavens, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." Verse 12, and this was the point I was impressed with. Verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice." What was it that God wanted them to know? Not what he looked like, but what he said. And to remember what he said. And that's how we kind of work back into Jesus and the things he would have us to be. People have this thing, if I could just see Jesus, I would be convinced. And more than that, look with me over in Colossians, the first chapter, this astounding statement by Apostle Paul, Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, 15, he says, he, talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you want to think of God, think of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God wanted mankind to hear his words, learn his words, and live by his words as he was teaching in Deuteronomy 4. And we're to do the same thing with Jesus. We're to hear the words of the Lord. We are to know the words of the Lord and to have faith in those words. That's what Romans 10, 17 is saying. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And we are to hear the word of the image of God, which was Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, he said, "When you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father." He says, "I represent the Father." But you say, "Well, we can't see Jesus." Yeah, we can. We can see Jesus and his words. We can see Jesus' heart. We can see Jesus' words, his deeds, his teachings. Jesus said in John 8, 32, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." Let's find out what he taught. Let's learn what he would have us to be. And we have such a hard time, especially I think today with the computer age and everything is just symbols and icons and things of that nature. We can think of Apple's logo, which is an apple with a bite out of the side of it, or Microsoft's logo. And we can visualize those things so fast, like the American flag or Abraham Lincoln, whatever you may say. But the problem is we have people who begin to think that God is, and when they think of God, they think of Santa Claus. Or they think of a policeman. Or they think of a terrorist just waiting for you to make a mistake. Or a doddering old grandfather sitting on a huge throne. But to see God, we're to look at Jesus. And many think, if I could just see Jesus though. 95% of the Jewish people saw Jesus. And they crucified him. Seeing the physical Jesus is not the point. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." I mean, because gathered present company, we all know 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by what? And not by sight. We walk by faith. Let us keep the correct vision of God. We sing a song sometimes, we'll see the King someday. That's right. One of these days we will see Him, and I don't imagine words in our language would be able to express the ideas of things that we would see. But right now we see Jesus through His Word, through His teachings. And let us have our thoughts consistent with and in harmony with the words of God. Let me end our study this morning in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, a verse you all know, but let's read it anyway. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. He begins here to make an application to all of these great examples of faith that you read about in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We read in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What do witnesses do? They tell people what they've seen, what they experienced. A cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's walk by faith in the words of the Lord. And if you have the words of the Lord, and you understand the words of the Lord, and you walk according to them, you see Jesus as well as anybody ever has. Let's not substitute our own ideas of what we think Jesus looked like. And when we think of Jesus, we think of some guy with a beard and a scratchy wool robe, and he's walking around in sandals, and completely confuses the very idea of what He would have us to be and to do. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what we have to follow. And our idea of Jesus is the Word of Jesus, His words, because His words are life. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. You need to be someone who has a faith in the Lord and a faith that comes from the Word of God. Not just saying I believe something, but faith in God's Word and His revelation. To such a degree that I'm convinced to the point of my life, I need to turn my life around. I need to repent. I need to be willing to confess Him before mankind and be baptized into Christ. If there's someone here this morning who would love to do that, we'd be more than happy to baptize you in Christ. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?